Good words in that last song we sang, as we said, on the land and on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. And God in his kindness, when I was flying over the sea in the airplane and then in a foreign land, found with regard to the demands there at the seminary during the time in India that God provided the strength. He is faithful, and I rejoice in that. And I want to, tonight, as I bring the word, bring a word and measure of which I brought to the conference, the pastor's conference, there in Panvel at the seminary. There, I'll give a little bit of report after we're done, after a hymn and during our prayer time with regard to the ministry there in India. But I wanted to bring that word that I was able to give to the men. There was a conference that Jason had set up on Wednesday through Friday, last week, and it was a conference dealing with sola scriptura. So the scripture was the subject. Up until about one day before I left, the subject matter was preaching. So I was preparing for that, and then one day before, Jason decided the conference would have another section. So dealt with that and worked through those issues, but it was an opportunity to instruct the men and then those who gathered during that conference. It was on the scripture, and the topic that I was given was the topic of scripture and authority. And there was other subjects: the scripture and the heart, the scripture and the mind, the scripture and living, and the scripture and unity. And those were different subject matters that were covered by us. And mine was the first one, dealing with the subject of scripture and authority. And so as we take this up, and I might have to, just for the sake of time, abbreviate some of these things, not because it's not worthy, but just mindful of our time and the nature of our meetings in the evening. I'd like to have you turn with me to Psalm 119, to that wonderful stanza Psalm 119, 89 through 96. 89 through 96. The Lamed stanza, every single verse begins with that Hebrew letter, which would be synonymous with our L in the English language if we transliterated it. Every single verse, 89 through 96, begins with what we would call the Hebrew letter L. It's the L stanza, Lamed. But let us read it, and then we'll pray. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues through all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider thy testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. We are grateful for the supreme revelation that you have made through your Son. Indeed, as Tim prayed, to show us you, your glory, your person. We are grateful, Lord God, for the scriptures wherein that revelation which Christ made of you has been sealed for us forever, settled and fixed in heaven. Lord God, a deposit for us which men cannot corrupt, which men cannot destroy. Oh, Father, that which is the anchor of our own faith. Lord God, we thank you for your precepts. We thank you for your commandments. We thank you for your statutes, your judgments. We thank you, Lord God, for the authority of your word. And so I pray tonight, as I speak concerning that subject matter, that it would be helpful to your own people. Lord God, that we might appreciate even more the scriptures. And Lord God, even more, that we would bow and yield to it with all our heart and all our minds, with all our souls. In Jesus' name, Amen. There is a wonderful scene, and of course this is not an illustration I used in India because they would have no understanding about it. And one of the things that Jason says about me is I use a lot of illustrations that Indians do not understand. And I find that out after the fact, to my humiliation and shame. But I am conscious that most of the illustrations I use, unless they are dated, you will understand. And one of the movies that I tend to like a lot is Remember the Titans, a wonderful football story of integration of the black and white football players at T.C. Williams High School. And I can't remember if it's in Virginia or North Carolina. I can't remember that, but you remember that there was tensions and everything else as a result of that integration. And the white players did not like that they themselves would be mixed in with the black players, and the black players had the same reluctance. And of course, Coach Boone, the black coach, gets them on a bus so they can go to Gettysburg for their summer practice to prepare for the football season. And as Gary Batiers, the white All-American linebacker, approaches Coach Boone to get on the bus, he begins to inform Coach Boone who's going to be on the team and who's going to play at what positions. And of course, Denzel Washington playing Coach Boone just kind of listens to him. And then he says, "Where are your folks? Are your parents here?" And Batiers points over and says, "There's my mother over there." Coach Boone, "Good, good, that's your mama." Then Coach Boone says, "Take a good look at her. Because once you step on that bus, you ain't got your mama no more. You got your brothers on the team, and you got your daddy. You know who your daddy is, don't you?" Bertiers is quiet because he knows it's Boone looking him right in the eye. He says, "Gary, if you want to play on this football team, you answer me when I ask you, who is your daddy? Who's your daddy, Gary?" Bertiers is quiet. "Who's your daddy?" Bertiers, under his breath, barely getting it out, "You." "And whose team is this, Gary? Is this your team or is this your daddy's team?" Bertiers says, "Yours." So Coach Boone says, "Now get on the bus. Put on your jacket first, and then get on the bus." Now, I thought about that because that is a matter of authority. And the question is who's your daddy? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to be obeying? And that's the very subject matter when we consider the Scriptures. In a sense, the Scriptures comes to us as Coach Boone does. And it implicitly, by its own authority, asks us the question, who is your daddy? And that was the subject matter I got. Whose word and whose will are supreme in your life? And we know, we believe the answer is very simple. It's God's will and it's God's word that is supreme in our lives. The Scripture is our daddy because God Himself is supreme. And where is His word and where is His will found? It is in the Scriptures. And it's interesting. Even as we open up the Scriptures at the very beginning, we see the authority of God expressed in incredible ways. The authority of God is expressed in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation commanding. Authority is open almost the very minute we open up our Bibles, we find God Himself in the creative act commanding things to be. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was. Everything, in fact, nothing that existed had to obey God. There was nothing, and it became something by the very command of God, His own authority. And as we go through chapter 1 of Genesis, the very beginning, we find the authoritative command of God being issued through His Word, bringing things into existence. God in the very beginning is commanding, and it is done. But not only do we find God in the creation commanding, but we find God in the creation blessing. And indeed, God Himself not only brings things into existence, but He blesses them. And as He blesses, He issues commands again. God said to the creatures He said to them in Genesis 1:22, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." God is commanding. God creates the apex of His creation, man Himself, created for communion and fellowship in the likeness of God Himself. And God in verse 28 commands, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We find God in creation commanding. We find God in creation blessing with commands. And we find God in the creation also warning with commands. In chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, 15 and 17, we find these particular words. "Then God, the Lord God, took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." And then we find this word, "And the Lord God commanded the man." God is exercising authority in all His gracious and wonderful acts, but here comes, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." That is a command of God. Enjoy. Enjoy the richness of my created order with the fullness of what I provided before you, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. God commands, God limits, and God warns, "For in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." You cannot get away from God in His creative work, in His blessing work, in His warning work, from His commands. And then we find God in the creation judging. Genesis chapter 3, when man himself violates the will of God, he finds the judgment of God in Genesis 3:17 through 19. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return.'" God, by His commanding authority, sends man back to the grave. Really, I said to the grave for the first time, not to the back. He sends him to the dust from which he was created. And so we see God in the very beginning. As we open up our scriptures, we are faced with the authority of scriptures. We are faced with the authority of God. So when we speak of the authority of scriptures, as we consider this subject matter, we speak of what one called that property by which it demands faith and obedience to all its declarations. The authority of the scriptures is that property by which it demands faith and obedience to all its declarations. The Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God demands. The Word of God commands. And so when we speak of sola scriptura, we speak of the fact that the scriptures is the sole written rule for faith and conduct of God's people. It is the sole written rule. Okay, it's the canon, it's the direction for our faith and conduct. So what I want to do is set out four headings, just very simply, and I hope these will be simple enough. The ground of the Scripture's authority. The ground of the Scripture's authority. The basis for that authority. The nature of the Scripture's authority. The nature of it. And then I want to speak concerning some challenges to the Scripture's authority. And then finally, what I would just call just a closing response to the Scripture's authority. In other words, those would be the headings I want to cover. The ground of the Scripture's authority. On what basis is the Scripture our rule for faith and conduct? Well, the authority of Scripture is grounded in whose word it is. I mean, that's very simple. It's grounded in whose word it is. It is God's word. He is the highest authority, so whatever He speaks has supreme authority. It reveals His will. It carries His weight. When God speaks, it is enough. It's unappealable. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And so therefore it carries the authority of God himself, because there is none greater or higher in authority than God himself. The scriptures, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:17, is the God-breathed out expression of his will. It is breathed out. It is his expiration, as it were, of his will and pleasure. The scriptures themselves declare their own authority. The Bible is authoritative because it is divinely authorized in its own terms. It speaks of its own authority. It carries its own weight. And so what we have to do is we have to accept the claims of Scripture. And what does the Scripture claim for itself? Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament, we read in some form or another words like, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord said, hear the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came." 3,800 times in the Old Testament, what we are listening to is what is simply called the word of the highest authority, the word of God himself. I went to Psalm 119 because Psalm 119, as many of you realize from your own readings of the scripture, is simply and wonderfully a psalm that is dedicated to the Word of God and the God of the Word. There is this interaction in this whole psalm that is to leave us with the impression that there is no way that you can separate God and his Word. The very response, the very devotion and commitment you are to have to God is the very devotion and commitment you are to have to his word. They are really interchangeable. It's a poetic, practical interweaving of God and his word. And as we come to it, and many times the very response to the word of God, "Thy law is my delight," can be said of God himself. These very things of which the psalmist testifies about are the very character of God himself. And so the psalm itself is just interweaved with the idea that there is no way that we can think about God apart from his word, nor think about his word apart from God himself. And as we go through the Old Testament, we find that the New Testament writers themselves considered that the Old Testament themselves were authoritative. In Second Peter 1, remember, Peter speaks of that we didn't follow cunningly devised myths when we told you of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, referring to that occasion when they saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him. But then he goes on and he moves beyond the eyewitness testimony to the prefigured glory of the coming Christ as he was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, we have the more sure word. And that more sure word was the Old Testament revelation of the coming of Messiah and his glory and his coming. We have the more sure word. We have the word most sure, is the idea. That they had a confidence in that word. In a certain sense, it would trump even eyewitness testimony. It was something more substantial which could be trusted. And as they said, no prophecy of Scripture, nothing indeed that we would read out of the Old Testament itself, was a matter of someone else's own interpretation. It didn't come out of his own thought. It wasn't a part of his own will. But they said men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That was their conviction. This was God's word. Even as it came through these unique individual agents, they themselves were moved by the Holy Spirit to express the very will and word of God through their own individual characters. And so this confidence was manifested. The scripture itself declares its own authority, and Christ Jesus assumed the authority of the Word of God in his own ministry in the New Testament as we read it. He asserted the Scriptures' authority. He repeatedly appealed to its authority. Often he would say this so many times, "Have you not read?" as he spoke to the Pharisees, as he spoke to the Sadducees with respect to their denial of the resurrection, as he spoke to the Pharisees with regard to their loose views of divorce, as he spoke to the religious with regard to their views of the Sabbath, as he spoke in the light of the children declaring the hosannas on his entry into Jerusalem. In all of these occasions, Jesus himself appealed to the scriptures. It was his authority with which he himself appealed to the very things he was doing. He spoke of Moses as a real person. He spoke of Noah. He spoke of Lot. He spoke of Jonah. He spoke of Sodom. He spoke of Gomorrah. He spoke of the beginning. He spoke of all of those things indeed which were spoken. The scriptures itself were authoritative, and as far as he was concerned, it couldn't be broken. It couldn't be annulled, as he says in John 10:35. In fact, he appeals to the scriptures with respect to himself and his own authority and his own identity. And we could go through all of the scriptures in which Christ did that, but Christ appealed to the scriptures. Even on that road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, it says that he opened up to them all the things in the law and the prophets concerning himself. The scriptures bore witness to him who bore witness to the authority of the scriptures. So you have this incredible interchange. Not only do we have the scripture declaring in the Old Testament its very character, not only the New Testament writers themselves declaring the character of the Old Testament, but Christ himself appealing to it in almost every respect. And in fact, then we find during Christ's ministry, Christ himself speaking, as we've learned through the Gospel of John, the very words of God. The words that I speak, I don't speak on my own initiative. These are the very words that God himself says to me. So Christ himself, as he spoke to his disciples, was speaking the word of God. And so we have this continuity that goes through the Old Testament and then is confirmed by Christ himself and then is expressed by Christ in his own speaking. He equates his own words with the words of God. As he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and he who has heard me hears the Father speaking. But then Christ goes on. Even as he testifies to the authority of scriptures, and as we've seen in John chapter 16, he also speaks to his own apostles and his disciples, and he speaks to them of the ministry that they shall have. In John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Bring to your remembrance all the words of God that I spoke. But then notice, he goes on in chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, and he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears from me, that he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The New Testament writings are the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised that he would give to his own, and declares those very things are the things he himself has been given to them. In other words, Christ, in John 16 and in John 14, pre-authenticates what the apostles themselves are going to give to us. He puts his imprimatur on it and says, "Listen, you shall speak indeed the very things I've given to you." So there is this passage, as it were, from the Old Testament to Christ, Christ to his own, and then the apostles themselves, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, go out by his commission, anointed by his Spirit, and they begin to preach and teach. And we're told in the book of Acts, very interestingly, many times, the word of God increased. In other words, it was the understanding of the apostolic writers, of Luke himself, that the very words which the apostles were speaking were the very words of God. And they had that very conviction as well, as they taught, as Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, with regard to his own teaching, as he commends the Thessalonians. He says, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. The apostles consider that they spoke the word of God. They commend those believers for receiving what they themselves taught. The church is built, as we're told in Ephesians 2 and 20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God. And so the authority of the word of God rings from the Old Testament through the ministry of Christ to his apostles, and we find and we have it, as it were, asserted completely in the scriptures. As truth from God, man's creator and rightful king, biblical instruction carries divine authority. It is, in a sense, it's more to be declared than it is to be defended. It is declared, it's announced in the scriptures. It's not something that really, in a certain sense, needs to be defended at all. Now, I want to go to the next point, and that's what I would call the ground of the scriptures' authority. It is the word of God. And again, you could go through and study all those occasions, and we understand that it is God's word, so it carries the authority of God. The nature of the scripture's authority is what I would refer to back to Psalm 119 and verse 89, as we see just that opening statement that he makes with regard to it. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It stands firm in heaven. It is a word from above. The scripture authority is inherent and intrinsic. It is self-validating. Its authority does not come from men. Men do not give it authority. Men do not contribute to authority. It does not depend upon the testimony of man. It doesn't depend upon the testimony of an institution. It doesn't depend upon the testimony of a church. No one gives or imparts authority to the scriptures. It is authoritative whether men recognize it or not. Men ought to recognize its authority, but even if they don't, it does not take anything away from its authority. Nothing can add or detract. It's untouchable truth. It's thy word, as the psalmist says, and it's settled in heaven. It is above man's reach. It's above his tampering and tinkering with in terms of its ultimate authority. It is the ultimate truth. It's the final truth. It's the unappealable authority for faith and practice. It's supreme. It's settled in heaven. And I like that very word, settled in heaven. It's unchanging truth. It does not shift. It's fixed. It's not fluctuating. It's not forming. It's not evolving. It is not truth that is in process. It is certain already. All of those characteristics being as it were in heaven, it's transcendent authority. It's authoritative over all that it speaks about, and it is forever settled. It is permanent authority. It isn't ever going to lose its influence nor its authority. It is always in season. It's never out of date. It has no expiration of its authority. It is transcendent, it's unchanging, it's permanent. And then as we come to the very end of that very stanza, the psalmist says, I've seen a limit to all perfection. I set my eyes on human horizons. I look out there, and what I see is a limit invariably. But he says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. There is no limit to it. It is perfection. And so that is the perspective. It's trustworthy. It is a trustworthy authority. But let me say this, and this is probably something that we would probably acknowledge all of those aspects about the scripture. But this is the point I want to make. It is not an advisory nor suggestive authority. It is not simply truth revealed. It is not just simply data or information on a take it or leave it basis. It is imperative truth. In fact, it's so interesting when you look at Psalm 19 and you see that in the very first the reference to the general revelation that is found in the creation, and then you move to the special revelation, and then you begin to have all of the terminology that you find here in Psalm 119, all of the variety of language that is used with regard to the Scripture: thy precepts, thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy judgments, and every single one of those words is not a take it or leave it word. Every one of those words demands a response. It's non-optional. It's unambiguous truth. As Derek Kidner says, as he looked at all of the words for Scriptures in the Psalms, he says, the Scriptures bring God's will to bear and evokes an intelligent reverence and well-founded trust and demands a precise obedience. The word itself, the very descriptions given, commandments are binding. Judgments exercise judgment and decision with regard to conduct. Precepts expect there'll be some way taken. Testimonies bring to bear information which is to inform and direct life. Almost every single part of the Scriptures, in terms of its definition or the words that are used, are with respect to living. As God says, we are to live. We are to seek it as that lamp in a dark place. So it's authoritative, respecting all that really matters. It is authoritative with respect to all that really matters. It informs us and it instructs us what we are to know and believe concerning God, the Creator. That He exists and that He is. That He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. It reveals to us the character of God, the ways of God, His purposes and His plan. It reveals the nature and character of man. That he is dust, dependent, depraved, short of days, and himself under the judgment of God. It reveals the character of God in judgment of nations and individuals. It reveals eternity, heaven and hell. It reveals the means which God Himself has ordained for the recovery of the race, the redemption through His sent Son. The Scriptures bears authoritative information and direction with regard to those important realities that we are to be informed about. And it also informs us not only what we are to know and believe, but what we are to do with what we know and believe. We're to call upon God. We're to acknowledge God. We're to thank God. We're to trust God. We're to hope in God. We're to worship God. We're to listen to God. We are to obey God. We are to walk in truth, in light, in wisdom, in the Spirit, and in love. All of those things inform us. The Scripture is authoritative for all that really matters. That's the nature of it. But what are some of the challenges to the Scripture's authority? What are some of the challenges? Certainly we understand that unbelief is a constant challenge because men themselves are not inclined to take the Scripture's self-declaring validation. That we understand that the things of the Scripture indeed to men are folly. That they have no understanding about that. Man without the Spirit cannot and will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so we understand as we talk about the authority of the Scripture that this is a matter of faith and not argument. We take by faith the Scripture is what it declares it is, and we yield to it by faith. And so we understand that men without faith, men without the Spirit themselves will be in conflict with this truth. And so we ought not to be surprised that there'll be challenges to the authority of Scripture. Now, what are some of the challenges? I'm just going to set out some of them. This may be more appropriate, maybe in a seminary setting, maybe in a more institutional setting, but I think they still apply to us too. First of all, there is cultural authority. There is the challenge of cultural authority. We might even call it the contemporary mood. We might call it contemporary wisdom. We might call it the cultural consensus. The pressure of public opinion that works against the authority of divine declaration. Which begins to contradict. We find that all the time, don't we? Conventional wisdom. Don't we find the pressure? Don't we find the pressure in our own society with regard to such thing as the role of women? Whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church. Don't we find the cultural pressure with regard to such matters as homosexuality? and morality and marriage? Don't we find all of these pressures with the authority of the age trying to press against the authority and the clear directions of Scripture? We find that. That's always operating against the authority of Scripture. Also, church tradition is one of those challenges that operates against church, against the scriptural authority. An introduced standard, an institutional standard, ways of doing things that are not necessarily automatically bad until what we say contradicts what God says. And of course, we find that in Matthew chapter 15. When what we say begins to trump what God says, then we have stepped over the line. Traditions aren't bad. Patterns of conduct and habits and dealings of practices aren't necessarily bad until they begin to have authority more than the Scripture does. Well, what else might we say? I use this word, and I'm not sure if it might be the best word to use, but I just call it cultic interpretation. Cultic interpretation. In other words, when we are instructed how we are to think about the Scriptures by other sources. The Roman Church itself had basically challenged, the Reformation challenged the Roman view that there was the Scriptures which the Roman Church held as authoritative, but along with that authoritative nature of the Scriptures, the Roman Church said also what is authoritative is the interpretation that the Church gives to the Scriptures, the way it is to be understood. Yes, the Scripture is authoritative, the Roman Church didn't deny that, but they said that authority is also to be interpreted by this authority, the Church itself. Now, we don't fall into that, do we? Oh, no, we don't. Prayerfully, we don't. But we have creeds. We have confessions. We have all kinds of our own institutional standards. And indeed, it is not necessarily wrong to have our creeds and to have our confessions. But we understand this, that they are not authoritative. The Scripture is authoritative, and all of our creeds, all of our confessions themselves have to submit and bow to the authority of Scripture. Where they agree with Scripture, then certainly they carry authority of the Scripture, but when they are contrary to Scripture, they carry not the weight and authority of the Scriptures themselves. They're not binding except as they are consistent, and of course their authority is still dependent upon the Scriptures themselves. Another challenge is what I would call just modern scholarship. Modern scholarship. Have you read the latest scholar? Maybe not even a scholar. Well, I shouldn't make a distinction here. Maybe the latest preacher. Have you read? And again, we begin to have our authorities. We begin to have what I would call the personality cult, whether it's of preachers or indeed the intellectual cult of this particular gifted mind. And again, these people begin to inform and they become the authority over the way in which we ourselves begin to look at the Scriptures. And again, we can depend on these people. It is good to consult the commentaries. It is good to listen to the thoughts of other men and use them, but we have to understand that ultimately God's Word alone is authoritative. Other men can instruct and help and teach us, and that includes preachers, elders, whoever they may be, but the authority themselves are solely the authority over us in terms of their infallibility, inerrancy, and rule of faith and conduct. And then there's another challenge to authority, and that's what I just simply call new revelation. And we see that all over the place. We see it in India. With Hinduism, we see it with the Quran. We see it in our country with the Book of Mormon, or the New World Translation. There are all kinds of different authorities, or even the authority, I would even call it nowadays, it seems that it's rampant in our own culture, the authority of personal experience. My personal experience informs me what I am to believe about the Scripture. I know what the Scripture says, but this is what happened to me. Interpreting reality through what I feel or what I've experienced, believing that experience itself is self-interpreting. Asaph had to learn that lesson, didn't he? In Psalm 73, when I knew that the Lord was good to the righteous, and yet I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I began to despair until I got my mind right entering into the sanctuary. We must reject every so-called authority which contradicts or challenges this authority. The Scripture is the sole supreme authority. What is our response to all this? What is our response to? Well, I think it's fairly obvious. I haven't covered all the aspects with regard to inerrancy and infallibility and other issues, but simply this. If Scripture is authoritative, then what we ought to do is consistently and conscientiously understand what this authority declares and consistently and conscientiously conform to what it commands. We need to understand it. We need to seek with all our understanding, because this is the authority with regard to what we are to know, what we are to believe, and what we are to do. And we ought to devote ourselves to understanding it and learning it the best that we can. And then we are to give ourselves wholly by the grace of God, relying upon the grace that He gives to us, to an obedience in following it and yielding to it and letting it be our master, our daddy, as it were. We are to prize it and yield to it. I like that word that we find in Hebrews, today if you hear His voice. Today if you hear His voice. We're hearing it every time we open the Scriptures, every time the Scriptures preach. Do not harden your heart. No, that in other words, be open to it, be receptive, be yielding. As He said of Josiah, your heart was tender when you heard the Word of God. To this one I will look, him who trembles at my word, he who is still malleable to its influence, who is still sensitive to its instructions and its authority. This is the one to whom I look. This is a quickening authority. It's a reviving authority. It's a rejoicing authority, a sanctifying and saving authority. And it's an authority that we cannot escape, even if we think we can. No, this heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will not pass away. It is a word that abides in time. It is a word that abides in death. And it is a word that will confront us in eternity itself. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." The Word will judge us. Whether we receive it, accept it, acknowledge it, bow to it or not, we will be subject to that Word. It is living, it's active, it's mighty and powerful, able to judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the Word by which we are saved. It's the Word by which we are judged. It is the Word by which we are instructed and taught. And it is good for us to bow to that Word. Our Father, help us. Even as I've declared things that I am sure that simply in one measure speaking to a glad choir. But Lord God, may we truly realize whose word it is, your word. May we realize, Lord God, that your word is authoritative and it comes from you, the highest source of authority. There is none other higher. Oh Lord God, may we receive it from you, our good God, our great God, our gracious God, who has brought us near to yourself through Christ. Lord God, we thank you for the reconciliation that you have given, that now we who at one time were your enemies have become your friends. We who were at one time estranged have been brought near. We who were at one time in the bondage of sin have been set free, but made glad slaves of righteousness and slaves of God, purchased for you. Lord God, we were redeemed for a purpose, to be holy. We were redeemed for a purpose, that we might listen to you, that we might follow you, that we might willingly and gladly obey you with all our heart and soul and strength, not in terms of earning anything of glory, but Lord, because Christ Himself, through His own obedience, has purchased glory for us, but O Lord, purchased it that we ourselves might walk in faithfulness, yielding to your truth. God, help us. Help us even in the face of the challenges that we face every day, of those competing authorities. Lord, even our own will, even our own desires that would seek to be master over your desires. Oh, Lord God, help us to be humble, to be teachable, to be tender to your truth, and Lord God, to walk
by your grace in it. In Jesus' name, amen.